Friends, if you have a copy of God's Word, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. If you're using one of the pew Bibles or chairback Bibles provided in front of you, you're welcome to use that to follow along. We are going to be on page 1068 if you're using one of those Bibles. John, chapter 12. Expectations and assumptions. We all have them. From young boys and young girls to moms and dads to those who are single, divorced, or widowed, all of us desire and long for good things to happen for us and for good things to happen for those we love. And there are countless things that we either are secretly, that means no one except God knows, or perhaps openly, we've actually told people, things we're hoping will happen to us. And that goes both for next year, but also this week. That's why we pray. That's why we make money, save money, and spend money. It's why we make plans to see friends and family. That's why we look forward to certain dates on the calendar, even far in advance. And whatever these deep longings are in our hearts, whatever drives you and I to wake up each day and to keep at it week after week, month after month, year after year, we're looking for that fill in the blank for you, what will bring us peace and joy into our lives. For example, I'm sure many of us have had expectations for how this Christmas Eve service would go. Well, tonight you're going to find out if we've met your expectations or not. Or perhaps you're in the middle of anticipating opening and enjoying gifts tonight or tomorrow under the Christmas tree. Maybe the kids have tried to bribe the parents to see the gifts days and days in advance. A few of our kids this week started saying, "Hey, Dad, instead of opening gifts on Christmas Eve, how about we open them on Christmas Adam?" Well, those are jokes that preachers' kids give. Adam came before Eve, therefore, can we open the gifts before Christmas Eve? Anyway, three people got that, maybe. And of course, gift giving, regardless of the day, is also a time when moms and dads will finally find out in a few short seconds if they met their kids' expectations of what they got them. Assumptions and expectations. That goes both for Christmas activities, Christmas traditions, a rose-colored glass engaged couple heading into marriage. It's the new job you applied for, the new church you're visiting, the new neighborhood you moved into. We all have assumptions and expectations. We all have a fixed idea in our minds that we've projected on something or we've projected on someone, and it may or may not be 100% accurate. But what about our spiritual life before God? Do you and I have assumptions and expectations about Jesus that may not be 100% accurate or true? Well, in the final week of Jesus' life and ministry on earth, large crowds filled with mixed motives and diverse expectations were flocking to Jesus. If you look down with me, just to catch you up to speed, in John 12, verses 9 to 11, it says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Verse 10, "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." So here there is a large crowd in the last week of our Lord's life, and there are men in the crowd that have blood on their mind. They want to kill Lazarus, the man that Jesus raised from the dead, so that they would not believe Jesus any longer. But then just in the next few verses, there were others in the crowd that actually wanted to worship Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah that fulfilled ancient prophecy. Look down with me in verses 12 to 15. John 12, verse 12, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna!'" That means, "Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And lastly, we see among the large crowds that there were more than just Jews present. There were non-Jews there, perhaps sneaking in behind, coming in later, knowing that they were going to be a little ostracized, but they wanted to behold Jesus face to face. Look at John 12, verses 20 to 21. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, there were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So what do we have going on here? A large crowd has gathered at the feast on the last week of our Lord's life, and there are a variety of people there with mixed motives and all sorts of assumptions and expectations about Jesus. Some of those motives are hidden. They don't want you to know why they're really there. And some of those assumptions have been outspoken. We want to see Jesus. Jesus had arrived, but the air was thick with emotions and expectations. The jet stream of adoration and excitement on the one hand, and the tumultuous winds of hostility and unbelief on the other. Then at the right moment, Jesus then begins to speak. He begins to cry out in deep anguish about the agony of the cross before him. Then he prays with strong confidence to his heavenly Father in prayer, because this was all a part of God's perfect plan. Follow with me now as we look at the main portion of our text tonight, and that's verses 27 to 34, but verse 34 is the one we're going to chew on, and I want you to take with you this Christmas Eve. John 12, starting in verse 27. Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Verse 34, so the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" This is God's word. Tonight I have one point that I want to drive home from this passage. One point. Jesus was born to die, only to rise again, to fulfill God's plan for our salvation. Jesus was born to die, only to rise again, to fulfill God's plan for our salvation. Here in verse 34, this is where the assumptions and expectations were brought to the surface. First, notice their understanding or expectation of the Messiah, the Christ. It seemed slightly different than what Jesus was saying. Verse 2, or second thing, is they picked up on Jesus' identification. Jesus called himself the Son of Man, which he mentions there back in verse 23. And then in verses 27 to 33, he describes what the glorification of the Son of Man would look like. However, they were confused. The crowd that showed up that day did not connect the dots between a Christ that remains forever, that means he doesn't die, and a Jesus who claimed to be the Son of Man who would die through crucifixion. That's why the crowd was confused. He's not supposed to die. The Messiah can't die. He endures, his throne endures forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up, i.e., die on a cross? Now, to be fair, it appears that some in the crowd had read their Old Testament. They actually had read the passages that Jackson read earlier, and Alan and Brett. They had heard from the law that the Christ would remain forever. They got an A+ on that. That's actually what the text says. We heard earlier from Psalm 89, read from Jackson, about God's covenant with David and how the Lord would establish his promised royal offspring forever, 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 for all generations. In fact, other passages we read earlier, Isaiah 9, 2 Samuel 7, it says that the heir of David's throne would have a kingdom made sure forever. That's what they hoped in. The Christ doesn't die. The king cannot be conquered, not the one that we've read about. But what these Jews didn't know is they didn't connect the dots. Friends, we can always speak too hastily when we assume things and not get all the information we need. What they didn't know is that the reigning Christ would first be the suffering servant. Jesus said that as the Son of Man, he would be lifted up. Verse 33 says, to describe the type of death he was going to die. Friends, the Jesus we've been speaking about tonight, the Jesus that we worship every Lord's Day, the Jesus that the real Christians among us really, really, really love, like he's our life. He's not just an ornament on a tree. He's not an accessory. He's not a once or twice a year reflection that's nostalgia and sentimental to us. Like, he's more real to us than even us sitting in here. You know who this Christ is? He was the child born in a feeding trough for his cradle. But he would also be the man who would die by crucifixion on Calvary. You see, the fine print that we often don't read when we're putting things together, at least that would be me, it appears that the Jews didn't do that. They read select passages, but they forgot about Isaiah 53:3, that the suffering servant who was high and lifted up will also be despised and rejected by men. He would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The one who would die as a sacrifice for mankind's sin would die under the judgment of God. The blessed one who never sinned would bear the penalty as the cursed one under the wrath of God. Friends, it is of eternal importance that you and I do not have expectations of Jesus that are false. Hell is paved with good intentions. There are many people that have sincere thoughts about Jesus. He's my friend. He's my spiritual cosmic genie. He's my spiritual rabbit's foot to get me out of difficult situations. He's the 911 call that I have when things are difficult in my life. But friends, is that really who Jesus is? You see, Jesus is more than a friend. And he is definitely more than a good luck charm. He's the suffering servant who died in the place of all of us who would recognize our sin and in need of a Savior. Jesus and Jesus alone lived the perfect life you and I failed to live. His life of faith and obedience to God led him to be punished on the cross for our sin. Friends, if we get the wrong expectations and assumptions about Jesus, this is a matter of heaven and hell. We get the wrong understanding of why he came to this earth. It was not to give us a leg up in society. It was to reconcile us to a holy God. Jesus did not come to give you and I a boost in our self-esteem. He came to make us new by his Spirit. Don't believe the lie that Hollywood or fake churches give people that Jesus is your homeboy or someone just like us. No, he is our crucified and risen Savior, and he is the King who endures forever. John Piper once said the reason he became man was to die. As God, pure and simple, he could not die for sinners, but as man, he could. His aim was to die. Therefore, he had to be born human. He was born to die. Friends, Good Friday is the purpose of Christmas. In dying, Christ defanged the devil. How? By covering all our sin. This means that Satan has no legitimate grounds to accuse us before God. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. On what grounds does he justify? Through the blood of Jesus. So friends, let's not miss what the Jews did on that day in that crowd. Let's not miss connecting the dots. How does Christmas and Good Friday have anything to do with this Wednesday night? If Jesus had never been born, we would have no perfect human to represent us before a holy God. None. Adam, the first man, failed. And we're born in him. Without a perfect man to represent us before God, we would all be condemned. And if Jesus did not live the perfect life, and if Jesus did not die for our sins, and if Jesus did not be raised for our justification, friends, we are all condemned in our sin. Beloved, the death and resurrection of Jesus is also the grounds for our hope in the midst of a world full of suffering. Did you know that being tempted with sin can be a form of suffering? It's unnatural. Sin is not the way God created this. When you and I are tempted and we're fighting against resisting the sin, that can be a form of suffering. Being persecuted for your faith, made fun of and mocked and misaligned in your family, that can be a form of suffering. Friends, even living with unfulfilled desires for good things can also be a unique type of suffering. Now I just want to get real with you. This is what we do at our church. We try to ask honest questions. Have you ever asked these kind of questions before God? How long, O Lord? Where are you, Lord? Where are you in the midst of my messy life? In my pain? In my loneliness? Brothers and sisters, where does your mind go and your heart run when life doesn't make sense? This past week, Ben Sasse, the former U.S. Senator from Nebraska, who was an outspoken Christian who lived actually down the street from me when I lived in Washington, D.C., posted a moving life update on social media this past week. I want you to listen to Mr. Sasse's connecting of the dots between Christ born a baby, Christ dying on Calvary for his life in his suffering right now. Listen in. Friends, this is a tough note to write, but since a bunch of you have started to suspect something, I'll cut to the chase. Last week, I was diagnosed with metastasized stage 4 pancreatic cancer, and I am going to die. Advanced pancreatic cancer is nasty stuff. It is a death sentence. But I already had a death sentence before last week, too, because we all do. I'm blessed with amazing siblings and a half dozen buddies that are genuinely brothers. As one of them put it to me, sure, you're on the clock, but we're all on the clock. Death is a wicked thief. Still, I've got less time than I'd prefer. This is hard for someone to wire, to work, and to build, but harder still as a husband and as a dad. I can't begin to describe how great my people are. During this past year, as we temporarily stepped back from public life and built new family rhythms, Melissa and I have grown even closer. And that on top of 3 decades of the best friend a man could ever have. 7 months ago, Corey was commissioned to the Air Force, and she's off at instrument and multi-engine rounds of flight school. Last week, Alex kicked butt graduating from college a semester early. Even while teaching Jim Kim, organic and physics, she's a freak. This summer, 14-year-old Breck started learning to drive. Okay, we've been driving off book for 6 years, but now we've got paper to make it legal. I couldn't be more grateful to constantly get to bear hug this motley crew of sinners and saints. There's not a good time to tell your peeps you're now marching to the beat of a faster drummer, but the season of Advent isn't the worst. As a Christian, the weeks running up to Christmas are a time to orient our hearts toward the hope of what's to come. Not an abstract hope in fanciful human goodness, not hope in vague, hallmark, sappy spirituality, not a bootstrapped hope in our own strength. What foolishness is the evaporating muscle I once pride myself in? Nope. Often we lazily say hope when what we mean is optimism. Now, to be clear, optimism is great and it's absolutely necessary, but it's insufficient. It's not the kind of thing that holds you up when you tell your daughters you're not going to walk them down the aisle, nor telling your mom and pops they're going to bury their son. A well-lived life demands more reality, the stiffer stuff. That's why during Advent, even while walking in darkness, we shout our hope, often properly with a gravely voice, soldiering through tears, such as the calling of the pilgrim. Those who know ourselves to need a physician should look forward to enduring beauty and eventual fulfillment. That is, we hope in a real deliverer, a rescuing God, born at a real time, in a real place, but the eternal city with foundations and without cancer is not yet. Remembering Isaiah's prophecies of what's to come doesn't dull the pain of current sufferings, but it does put it in eternity's perspective. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise. I'll have to say more. I'm not going to go down without a fight. One subpart of God's grace is found in the jaw-dropping advances science has made the past few years in immunotherapy and more. Death and dying aren't the same. The process of dying is still something to be lived. We're zealously embracing a lot of gallows humor in our house, and I've pledged to do my part to run through the irreverent tape. But for now, our family faces the reality of treatments. But more importantly, as we celebrate Christmas, we wish you peace. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a son is given. With great gratitude and with gravely but hopeful voices, Ben and the Sasses. Brothers and sisters, have you connected the dot between Christ who was born in Bethlehem, to Christ who died at Calvary, to Christ who rose again, to Christ who revealed himself as alive and well, to Christ who ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, to Christ who pours out his Holy Spirit and causes us to be a new people in him? Have you connected the dots that your suffering and my suffering and when life does not make sense, makes total sense to him? Our God came a part of this suffering world. He's not a distant God. His son hung on that tree, bearing the penalty of our sin in a world full of suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering, spiritual suffering. He bore it all so that we might have hope beyond this life. This is the good news not only of Good Friday or Resurrection Sunday, but it is the good news of Christmas. Brothers and sisters, where do you and I go when life is so painful? We make a beeline to the cross. You know what we do when life's going well? We make a beeline to the cross. We go back to the flaming fire that melted our hard hearts. We go back to the fountain of living waters that satisfied our thirsty souls. Friends, we go back to the place where Christ was forsaken, where Christ was mocked, where Christ was rejoiced over by sinners, because from that vantage point, it may have seemed that Satan got the upper hand. But the cross was where he put the devil to open shame, by rising from the dead and defeating the one who had the power of death. So how should we think about Christmas? And looking to traditions and customs and lights and fun and parties to fill a hurting and empty heart. A British blogger by the name of Ian Paul gives us something to think about. Listen to this as we close. Traditions, like personal habits, are powerful things. They can give us a shared sense of participation, so we all have a contribution to make to the turning of the seasons. They connect us with the past, but the connection with the past of our traditional annual rituals is what makes Christmas such a painful time for those among us who are bereaved or who have difficult memories. If we are honest, we need these traditions to give us reassurance. They reassure us that we are like other people. They reassure us that we are some things that don't change, at least not too much. We live in a world where change is faster, more alarming, and more dramatic every year. They offer us certainty in an uncertain world. At Christmas time, some of these traditions are so fixed that they contain and constrain the Jesus of the Christmas stories. The traditional nativity scene looks timeless, polished, quite neat, and rather fixed. We get it out each year. We set it up. We admire it. Then we put it away carefully, perhaps wrapping the pieces and putting them back in their box, and life can go on as before. But the traditions and habits that we cling to don't always serve us very well. The traditions we cling to don't always give us what we hope they would. As a society, we have more and better food than we've ever had, and yet we are getting less and less healthy. We have more wealth than ever before, yet we can't overcome the division between rich and poor. We have better medication than ever, but we don't know how to face death. Albert Einstein once said, "The definition of insanity is doing the same thing, expecting a different result." If we just keep on doing the same old things in our nation, in our communities, and in our lives, life isn't going to get any better. Something needs to change. The same is true for us as individuals. Many of us continue to live with pain from our past, and our habits haven't brought us any healing. We live with conflict with others or within ourselves, and we have found peace elusive. We wonder where our lives are going. We haven't found real sense of purpose. We live with wounds and hurts inflicted on us or we have inflicted on others, and we long for forgiveness. Just as 2,000 years ago, Jesus burst on the scene and came right into the center of the lives of those we met, we need him to do the same again for us. In one of his letters, the Apostle Paul says something very odd. Galatians 4:19, "I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That idea is picked up in one of the best-known Christmas carols, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," which ends, "O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." The real wonder of Christmas isn't in our traditions or our glittering lights. It isn't just in the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, took on human form and was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. No, the real wonder is that he can be born in us today. That he can bring us his healing, his peace, his purpose, and his forgiveness into our lives if, just as they did in Bethlehem, we will make space to welcome him this Christmas. What is the exhortation I want you and I to leave with tonight? Whether life is going swell or life is painful, go back to the cradle of that child and ask yourself, why did he come? He came to die on a cross for sinners like you and me, to give us his joy, to give us his peace. And when life doesn't make sense, it makes total sense to him. In a little while, this life will be a long time ago. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He hides his footsteps in the sea. His wisdom is profound. The message of Christmas is, who is this Son of Man? Jesus is his name. He is the Christ who lives forever, but he was first the Christ who had to die. Jesus was born to die only to rise again to fulfill God's plan for our salvation. Are you looking to him tonight for your salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use the teaching of your word tonight, the songs we've sung, considering the last week of our Lord and light of his incarnation, that you would help us connect the dots between the birth and death and resurrection of Christ in our life today. And Father, we pray that we would exemplify the same faith and hope in the midst of immense suffering and disappointment that our brother Ben Sass is experiencing right now. And Father, we pray you'd fill our hearts with joy and hope, that we would exhort one another to remind ourselves what the message of Christmas is all about. We praise you that you have not left us alone. You have sent us Emmanuel, God incarnate, to be with us. And we praise you this Christmas season for that wonderful gift. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.